Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 again, and we shall read again the first 11 verses. So that's Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God and praise of God. Amen. We thank God for his holy word. Now, we are viewing the opening verses of this short letter with a view to seeing how it is a picture of what a New Testament church is or ought to be. We've already seen that it is under the authority of Jesus Christ, the only head of the church in heaven and earth. Paul and Timothy are simply servants of Christ. We've seen that the apostles are Christ's, represented here by Paul, are uniquely inspired and gifted vehicles of the revelation of God's person and his work. And in Timothy we saw those who preach the same gospel as Paul are the true successors to the apostles, and we have them in our churches as preachers today. Then we went on to note that a New Testament church is made up of saints, holy ones. Holy because they are at present viewed in the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness, not their own. They are saints because they have to be actively engaged in perfecting holiness in the fear of God in their day-to-day lives, and also they are called saints because they have the prospect of being perfected, not in this life, but in the next life, when they see Jesus himself. Then we went on to note that the local church is a divinely ordered people in its location. It's at Philippi. The Lord of the church, universal, is the Lord of the church local. The Lord of the church universal is the Lord of the church in Aycliffe here. And it is his presence which is assured in her. We saw that it is a divinely ordered people in its oversight. It has overseers, which we noticed were elders, pastors and overseers. These all refer to the same office in the New Testament. It reminds us, of course, finally, that we are sheep. All week, although we've all gone astray like lost sheep, it reminds us that we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And of course, it has servants, the deacons, those who serve. And they remind us that we must be servants of each other as well as of Christ. And the deacons, the office of deacon reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who told us himself that he was amongst us as one that deacons. one that serves, as he went to serve us in winning our salvation. And of course, we have to submit to his service to us if we are to be saved. Now we turn to the second verse and proceed here, and we see something else about the local church. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I want to put it to you that the local church is a needy people. It's not just a people who are under authority. It's not just a people who are divinely ordered. It's a people who are a needy people. I could have said a greeted people, because Paul is greeting them, isn't he? In the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We usually close our letters with our greetings, don't we? But of course in Paul's day and age, they always opened their letters with greetings. And we notice that Paul adopts the Greek greeting. They used to open their letters with the Greek grace. But he also adds peace, which is the Jewish greeting too. And Jews used to greet each other with shalom. And they used, as when they parted from each other, they said shalom. And of course, Paul is using both these things from Greek and Hebrew to greet the people of God. For in Christ, of course, there is no Jew and there is no Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus. What he's doing here, of course, when he's greeting them, he's really saying to them, what you need as a church is grace and peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are a people in need. First of all, they are in need of grace. What is grace? What do we mean by grace? The word occurs something like 156 times in the New Testament. The Authorized Version usually translates it simply by the word grace, 130 of those times. Other translations are favor, benefit, gift. These are what is meant by grace to you. This is what he's saying to them. Benefit, gift, favor. Well, grace is, if you like, first of all, an attitude of God towards people, towards his people in particular here, towards the saints who are in Christ Jesus. What, it's an attitude towards his beloved. It tells us that we are actually, as Christians, if we read the scriptures, it tells us that we are actually living in the environment of God's favor. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You see, we're standing, living as believers, we're standing in God's favor. God is favorable towards us. He looks upon us with favor. But grace is not just an attitude. Grace is also the actions which flow from God's attitude of favor towards us. It tells us of God's gifts to us. The idea of gift is fundamental to understanding what grace is all about. A gift, it's God's gift. Now, a gift can't be earned. If you work for something, then you deserve it. You've earned it. But a gift is something which somebody gives out of the goodness of their heart, as it were, towards you. They are well disposed towards you. And that's what God is. He's well disposed to us. We stand in that line of his favor, and he gives us various gifts. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt, says Paul in Romans 4:4. You can't earn grace. There's nothing you can do to earn grace. You can't merit it at all. There's nothing that we can offer to God to grant us his favour. It's something which is entirely in his gift. We're entirely at his disposal. And the Christians, those who have trusted Christ, have found him to be true to his promise to give us grace and to accept us into this standing. But you know, we need, and you might say, well, you know, I trusted Christ a while ago. Might have been 20, 40, 50, 60 years ago maybe. I trusted Christ and more. You might say, I did that long ago. I experienced what it was to trust in Christ. And by faith I received this grace in which I now stand. But you know, friends, that was a long time ago perhaps, or a short time. But you stand, we all stand, in need of grace every moment of every day. Grace is the beginning of God's interaction with man. You know, theologians distinguish between two sorts of grace. They say there is what is called common grace. It doesn't mean it's worthless. It means it's common to everybody. And God does give lots of grace to us in many ways. Because whether we're righteous or unrighteous, whether we're sinners or saints, God gives us so many good things. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. But what did Jesus say in Luke 6:35? Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. Listen to this. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And it's true, isn't it? The same sun warms the Christian as it warms the anti-Christian. Those who are sinners are wet by the rain as well as those who are saints. God provides so richly for us all. In Acts 14, Paul uses this to try and get the people to turn away from their idols. And he says this in Acts 14:17. Yet God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's common grace, and we don't deserve any of that either. We have seen how the image of God in us has been marred. We do not give him what we owe him. We owe him. We don't deserve anything from him. But you know, we stand constantly in need of this grace. It might seem as though since God gives this common grace so freely, there's no need for Paul to ask for this for them. But we should remember that these things are gifts, free grants, undeserved mercy from God. And we ought not to take them for granted. And we should pray also beseechingly and humbly, give us this day our daily bread, the very least of foods. We need even that from the hand of a gracious God. And of course, that's common grace. But there is this special grace, isn't there? Saving grace, we sometimes call it. And this is how we usually view grace when we're talking about it from the scriptures. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace. We need God's favour to be saved. Even the ability to believe is a gift of God's grace. Acts 18:27, it says, when Apollos arrived in Achaia, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. You see, we even need grace to truly trust Christ. Paul talks about the gifts that differ that we have according to the grace given to us. We don't deserve this gift. We don't deserve God's kindness. We deserve only his punishment because we are sinners. We owe him so much, and he daily gives us more, and he has provided for our salvation. We don't owe him a thing. We have to go to him on bended knee, beseeching him that he has mercy and grace for our times of need. And that's the point, isn't it? That the need for grace is persistent. We need grace all the time. Not just for our daily foods and wants. Not just for our initial conversion and salvation. But we need grace every moment of every day. There'll never be a time when we will not need grace. We will need grace even eternally. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the day when Jesus Christ comes back again and receives his own to himself, when they shall all be there with the Lord forevermore. Ephesians 2, verse 7, he says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, heaven will be just one eternity of God manifesting his grace to his people. Favor. Being well disposed with nothing in between. But we need, friends, we need it not just then, we need it now. We need grace now. We need grace to work for Christ. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:10, By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not without effect. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see, grace, grace, grace. God's gifting. God's favor. We need grace not just to work for Christ, but for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And your friends, to do the good works, which are the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of our salvation, we need God's constant gift of grace. We also need grace in our times of weakness. In those times of need. And we have them, don't we? Christians are not immune from the trials of life. Sometimes you could get the impression that they're more subject to them than other people. We need God's grace moment by moment. The Apostle Paul, you remember he had that vision where he didn't know whether he'd been caught up into heaven or whether it was a vision or what. It was so real to him. And afterwards, he was given a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't get too cocky about this. A And he said, three times he besought God for this thorn to be removed from him. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon us. And friends, you know, when things are getting on top of us, when things are getting us down, when we seem as though our prayers have been denied, God is saying to us, my grace is sufficient for you. You can do this. You're still in my favor. I'm still well disposed towards you. My grace is sufficient. You need my grace moment by moment. No, you can't take a step without his grace. That's why we're told in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God knows that we have times of need. He knows what those needs are. Even when we don't tell another soul, God knows our need. And he says we need in those times grace. So we go to the place where grace sits enthroned, reigning in the heavens, the throne of grace. And we beseech mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's what we are to do. That's why Paul says, grace to you. Grace. That's what I'm wishing for you. That's what I'm praying for you. That's what you need. Grace. But of course we're also in need of peace, because he says grace and peace. We often, our minds first of all seem to go to the absence of armed conflict as being peace. But that's not what Paul means here, of course, is it? It doesn't mean that there won't be wars. They were enjoying the Pax Romana at the time, the peace of Rome. Rome had spread its empire over much of the Middle East at the time and had quelled all riots and all factions and all wars, and there was peace within the Roman Empire's borders. And such peace is not to be sniffed at, is it? Aren't we glad that we haven't seen armed conflict in this country? We've seen little bits of it in Northern Ireland and so on and so forth, and that's been terrifying enough. But on the whole, we have a peace, and that is good. It has lasted for a long time. And I look forward to the day when the gospel will have such an influence over and sway over the minds of men and women and governments throughout the world, that the prophecy of Isaiah shall come true in Isaiah 2:4, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Just like love, peace is a many splendid thing. Though it's not just talking about absence of war. It's a many splendid thing. We've mentioned already the Jews use this as a greeting and as a farewell. But it carried much more than just peace. It had the idea of peace and prosperity. A life which was calm, a life which was undisturbed, a life which was prosperous. But when Paul uses it here, he gives it also a spiritual import. And we find that the concept of peace is closely linked with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Grace and peace to you from our Lord, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, isn't that what it was all about? Isn't that what Isaiah said in his prophecy? That prophecy which we repeat so often at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his government and peace there shall be no end, Isaiah goes on to say. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See how Christ is the Prince of Peace. His coming was heralded as the coming of peace. What did the angels sing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Peace. John the Baptist's father, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, Luke 1:78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high, isn't that a lovely expression of the Lord Jesus Christ coming? The day spring from on high has visited us to give us light, to give light to those who sat in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. See, all linked with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he said on the night before he died? John 14:7, peace I leave with you. It was his legacy, his heritage. This is what he left them in his will. Peace I leave, leaves us in his will. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. This isn't a worldly peace. It isn't an earthly peace. It is a heavenly peace. It is a spiritual peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John Gill says this: Christ, being about to die and leave his disciples, makes his last will and testament, and as the best legacy he could leave them, bequeaths peace to them. Oh, doesn't it give us peace with peace with God, peace in our conscience when we trust Christ? Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. When he arose from the dead, he appeared to them, of course, several times. And he says, time and again, when he appears, he says, peace to you. Time and again. You could look that up at your own leisure. And that, of course, peace is fundamental then to the gospel. Acts 10:36 says, the word of God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, synonymous with the gospel. Romans 10:15 calls it actually the gospel of peace. Romans 14:7, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:17 says that he came and preached peace to those who were afar off. It's the very nub of the gospel. Why do we need peace with God? Because we're in conflict with God, naturally speaking. Romans 5:10 tells us before we came to Christ we were enemies of God. Romans 8:7 says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Colossians 1:21, You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Romans 3:17 says, the way of peace they have not known. But Christ is come, and Christ is our peace, we are told in Ephesians 2. He is our peace. He has made peace between God and man. He took the punishment for our sin. You who were once far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see this? This is what peace does. It gives us access to God, free access to God the Father. Colossians 1:19 says, for in Christ all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We need peace. I hope we all have this peace. I hope we've been to Jesus Christ and received of his blood of the cross, which gives us access and peace with God. But you know, believers, we need peace too. Paul usually greets his readers with peace, but in Philippi there seems to be a particular need for it. They were, for instance, anxious about Paul being in prison, chapter 1, verses 12 and following. They were being harassed by opponents of the gospel in chapter 1, 28 and 20 and following. They were being infiltrated by false teachers, chapter 3, verse 1 and following. There were internal disagreements between those two ladies, you remember, in chapter 4, verse 2 and following. And there was a hint that they were experiencing poverty in chapter 4 and verse 19. And so Paul returns to the theme of peace here. In chapter 4, he actually says this: do not be anxious about anything. And anxiety, friends, is a sign that there's no peace, isn't it? When you're anxious, you haven't got peace. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Peace of God. That's it. Go to him in prayer. He says, what you've learned, received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Albert Barnes says the peace here particularly referred to is that peace which is felt when we have no anxious care about the supply of our needs, and when we go confidently and commit everything into the hands of God. That's it, he says. Let your requests be made known unto God. Oh, that old hymn, it has so many truths in it, doesn't it? It can be sung almost to the point of being hackneyed, but it's so true at times, isn't it? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Which brings us to the final point. And I'll try to be quick here. We're not just in need of grace and in need of peace, we're in need of God. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father. It is God's only begotten and well-beloved Son who taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And he told us that when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees you in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. We need God our Father. With particular reference to grace and peace, we notice that Peter calls him in 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace. In Exodus 34:6, when God reveals himself to Moses, says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He is our peace. The God of peace, we've already heard him called. We need him. And we should never forget, friends, that we link our peace with a person, with God the Father. We should never separate the gift from the giver. If you've got God, the God of peace, then you will have the peace of God. But not if you separate them. We should not want his gifts without the giver. We must focus on who it is that gives us, not what he gives us. If we've got God of peace, we have the peace of God. But also, we're in need of God in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how closely Christ is linked with the Father. It is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're co-partners in this thing. And have you noticed that in these two verses, this is the third time that Jesus Christ has been mentioned? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds me of Paul's writing to the Colossians. Tells us that Christ has been given to the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's one of the things that I can't get away with the Watchtower people, you know. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is that. And they hardly ever talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about Jehovah. But it's as though he has preeminence. It's as though God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they take the person of the Saviour and they push him to the front. And they say, look at him. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. He is our peace. He has made peace by the blood of the cross. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive all grace and all peace. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything that we have comes through Christ. So, believers, we have a standing in God's grace. We also enjoy peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we stand still in constant need of God's undeserved favour and peace in the changes and the anxieties of life. And it is the Holy Spirit-inspired apostolic assurance here that we will continue to know now, through the rest of our lives, and into eternity, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're never deserved. They're only obtainable from God and solely through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must first of all ask ourselves, have we been to Jesus for this grace and peace that we need? Do we know the peace of conscience that comes from knowing peace with God? And if we do, then remember, as Hebrews 4:14 following puts it, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.